Good morning, ladies. It's wonderful to be together this May as you prepare for your final lesson in this series, as we've looked together at living in the gap between promise and reality. Dr. Duguid's book that we've been studying this year of the life of Abraham. And today we're looking at chapters, the two final chapters of this book, chapters 14 and 15, which correspond with Genesis chapters 24 and then chapter 25, the first 18 verses. And as I've looked at this section, I've decided to break it into two chunks. Now, the first chunk on your handout, on your note, should say Genesis 24. That first chunk I entitled The Following Generations. And then I looked at chapter 25 of Genesis, verses 1 to 18, as faith vindicated. Before we launch into our study and our scripture reading, let's review our year verse. Remember, this verse has to do with the nature of God as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, which is a theme in Abraham's own life, of his coming to know the God of the covenant, to trust and believe in the God of the covenant and in the promises that he has made. So let's recite and or read, if we need a little help, Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Genesis 17, 7. And this is a great theme that captures the book of Genesis, the life of Abraham, and really the entirety of the scriptures. But especially there is an element of this theme verse that comes to bear on our study today. We come to the end of Abraham, the great patriarch's life, the father of the faithful. And as we advance in years, I understand, we begin to think beyond ourselves to the generations after us. And you see this promise here that God is establishing a covenant between you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. It is one thing to trust and believe the promises of God for our lives. God revealed himself to Abraham. He made various promises that we have studied. God fulfilled and kept. He keeps all of his promises. Many of the promises were even fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. But now he's at the end of his life. And there is a contemplation on the way in which God will keep his word and fulfill his promises even after him. You know, none of us live forever in this world. Though we will live forever, our souls will endure in God's presence, are far away from God's mercy. The reality is we do not live forever here. And as Abraham contemplates the working of God and his word of promise to future generations, he considers the God of the covenant and how God will fulfill his words of promise. Now, being good ARPs, we know something about God's word of promise to future generations. I think of just one or two Bible songs, if you enjoy the Bible songs, that speak of God's word of truth from Psalm 76. Tell it to the next generation that they may know them. That's God's word and promises to the children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's from Psalm 78. And perhaps the well-known psalm from Psalm 102. Let this be the record for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. From Psalm 102, verse 18. Perhaps the most famous is Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. That's Psalm 145, verse 4. Great verse that ties in actually to our passage here. But this same truth is borne out for us as we come into the New Testament. Even at the great sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, after that marvelous sermon, when the people were gripped by the Holy Spirit and moved to repentance and faith, the apostle said in Acts 2:39, "For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So the promises of God are not just designed for one generation, though many of the promises have immediate focus on a particular group or a particular context. But they, his eternal covenant that he's promised, is for generation upon generation. And the very focus to Abraham is that he and his seed might know the covenant God and worship him and find delight and satisfaction in him. And as believers in the Lord Jesus and readers of the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we know that ultimately this seed is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have been born of the Spirit as they've trusted in Christ and in his righteous work. So, as I think about this passage, I think there is in Genesis 24 this aspect of God's ministry to the following generations or succeeding generations, or as I put in brackets, the ongoing development of God's kingdom, which I think is a phrase that Dr. Davis uses in his little chapter, excellent chapter on Genesis chapter 24. But here, Abraham finds himself in a place where he will likely not live to see, to place his eyeballs on the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Many of the promises were fulfilled. The promise of a son. We've studied and seen how God provided, and how God even provided a measure of a field for him. Even though all the promise of land was not granted yet, the promise was fulfilled in a parcel of land that he actually owned, and we'll see that he was buried in along and beside his wife Sarah. But here, there are promises that relate to his children and his children's children. As I mentioned before, it's one thing to trust God with his promises for our lives. It's a completely different thing to begin to learn to trust God and his promises for the lives of succeeding generations. And this is the lesson that we learn from Abraham as I consider Genesis 24. Here we find God's outworking of his promises to the ongoing generations of a promised seed. God fulfilled his word of promise to Abraham in the birth of Isaac. And now Abraham even further advanced in years. And Isaac, now getting up in age, He was age 60 when his first child was born. So getting up in years, how will the promises be fulfilled if Isaac does not have a wife? And how shall Isaac, who is in the land of promise, have a wife who is not a Canaanite? What I'd like to do is for us to consider this. I'm going to read not the entirety of the chapter and a half, but I'm going to read the first section of Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. And then we're going to make our way through the first part of Genesis 25. Many of us are familiar with the narrative, the story of God's working of providing and securing a wife for Isaac in the intervening section. So let's look at Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put, this individual is likely his servant from Damascus, Eliezer, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land, but must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if a woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And then we have the description of the unfolding of a provision for a wife. I'll read perhaps at the end of chapter 24, starting at verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her, that's Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And then Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Joshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Joshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But the sons of the concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. He sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And then reading down a little bit in let's look at verse 7 and 8. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. We'll stop there. Appreciate your patience on the butchering of some of those names. You're either on a roll where you start getting them and getting them all right, or when you miss one, you start to missing them. But here we have the account of God's faithfulness once again, and His faithfulness to Abraham in that promised seed as it might continue through his son, the son of promise, Isaac. And here there are two great priorities that Abraham drives home to his faithful servant, Eliezer. And we were introduced to Eliezer back in Genesis chapter 12, I think verse 5 or 6. And here, the two leading concerns. One, the concern that his son would marry a woman of faith in the covenant God, that he would not marry a Canaanite. And then secondly, that his son, Isaac, would not be taken from the land of promise, but the land that God swore to Abraham, his son would remain in that land of promise. And this presented a great dilemma. Where could one find a godly woman of the covenant in this pagan Canaanite land? And God gave wisdom to Abraham as he reflected on this and on this promise. In God provided His faithful steward, Eliezer, who was to go to the land from which Abraham and his family lived in Haran, and there find a wife for Isaac. I think many of us are very familiar with the unfolding passage. It's written actually in quite a detail. It's something that's engaging. It's something that pulls people into the story of how God provided a wife, a woman, a godly woman of great character. We'll rehearse it just in the generalities. It's striking to read. I don't know if any of you have read what Dr. Davis says of this chapter. He ultimately says that this chapter, in the final analysis, is not so much about marriage or finding a wife, though he acknowledges there's truth to that. The main point is God fulfilling His covenant promise, that He is faithful to filling that promise. It's not so much a prescription to how one is to go about finding a wife, as much as the unfolding story of God's continued faithfulness to His people. That doesn't mean that there cannot be some lessons gleaned, even as Dr. Davis, I think, unfolds some helpful lessons about the process in which a wife was provided for Isaac. I think we're all familiar with the story of how God provided in a great and a marvelous way. It was a situation that perhaps seemed almost impossible from a human perspective. How would one find a wife, a godly woman who knows, has a living relationship with the God of the covenant, the God of promise, that she would come beside Isaac as a wife in the midst of the Canaanite land that had been given, that had been promised. And it's a marvelous story as Eliezer goes back to the family land with 10 camels. And there as he comes, he comes to, he and the thirsty camels arrive. There, where the camels would be watered and cared for. And Eliezer, a godly man himself, prayed that God might make his will known of who might be this wife in the woman who would come and to care and tend, providing water for these 10 camels. That may seem like a small feat to you or to I. It's because we don't know that much about camels. Several books, I think several of our study books even mention that a camel would drink 25 or so gallons of water in a very short span of time. And a typical bucket or pail would require many, many trips. I've read anywhere between 80 and 100 trips. Can you imagine 80 to 100 trips for a stranger? And this lass was probably quite busy herself with other things to do. That was a monumental thing that reveals something of her character. What does it show? What does it teach us about the character of a young lady who would do such a thing? What do y'all think?
Sacrificial.
Yes.
Servant's heart.
What else? Absolutely. It was a God thing, right? Only God could do that.
Like Carolyn said, you know, you say, I can't do that, but, you know.
Yes. Yes, okay.
Strong,
okay, yes. Yeah, someone to see it through to the end. I mean, some kindness. Persistent kindness, especially after the 20th, the 40th. The 60th bucket of water? That is extreme kindness.
Compassion.
Yes.
Place. He wasn't known there. He was
exactly.
Stranger.
That's really interesting. I've had a little picture we saw in Sunday school of her holding the
the little
jar up on her shoulder. Remember that thing that was
200. Yeah, this shatters kind of your Sunday school notion of what was really involved.
She was a hard worker. She was not only beautiful, but she wasn't afraid to get a hand started.
Exactly. Yes.
But I think one thing, and I'm sure I read this in one of the commentaries I looked at, but it's so true. When Eliezer was almost overwhelmed with what he had to do here. I mean, he's going back someplace thinking, all these women, I've got to pick one out, you know. And so he sets up this little test. And it's not, you know, I'm looking for a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 5'7", you know, woman to come in. He's looking for character, you know, and how she looked is sort of buried in here somewhere.
Yep.
Well, the icing on the cake was she was a really attractive woman. But that wasn't what was really important, you know.
Right.
And
Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. Mm-hmm. And here Eliezer, in true wisdom, was searching for one who would be a suitable bride. Mm-hmm. A woman of devout, godly character. And grace. Yes.
And it made me think of the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yes.
The caring for somebody that's not somebody
yes.
you know. Miss.
Yes. So what we learn of this woman, we see how God is at work. He's keeping His word, His promise. And He will provide a seed. He's first providing the wife, the means by which and through whom a seed indeed might come. But do you see the godly character, the commitment, the compassion, the faithfulness? That is what is underscored. So you're exactly right, Carolyn, in that.
Something I kind of glossed over when I read it the first time was that says an angel before him. Now that should
yes.
have brought Eliezer a lot of
yeah.
Comfort, knowing that, you know, he wasn't on his own. that, you know, this angel was preparing the way. So
this isn't the first time an angel has appeared in Abraham's, in this account of Abraham's life.
I don't know.
Yeah, it's hard to say.
I mean, it's beautiful, exactly. As the
scripture
tells us.
But
actually, some questions. Abraham told him that the angel was going
before. All right, you have a question?
I have a couple of questions.
Okay.
One is that Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. But is that where they went back? Was that his, that was his homeland? It was not where he went back?
He went to Haran, which is not... He went from Ur to a couple thousand miles.
Yeah, I know
to,
he did.
Yes.
But that was not his homeland.
No, that was his birth. You got to look... Abraham's life is... and it's actually brought out in... I don't want to get into the weeds too much here.
Okay.
We're not going to go far in it. But in chapter 25, there's a very striking a description here in verse 8. Abraham breathed his... Let me start at 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This expression here, days of the years of Abraham's life, is an interesting expression. And Abraham has several phases to his life. He had life before he knew the covenant God. That was a segment, and that was quite a few years. I think 28,000 days. But the days that he knew the covenant God was like 36,000 days. And so it's an interesting expression. So what he's referring to is not his original birthplace in Ur, but when God called him out of Ur, I think is what is being referred to here. I don't know if that helped. Well, you know, Scripture is to my knowledge, is not, doesn't give us complete information there.
But the biggest thing I had, the biggest question is, how did
he left his family?
Rebecca and Rebecca's family, how did they know this covenant God?
Well, this is from Abraham's family. Well, and we, you know, there's testimony of the way in which God had been at work. You know, God had, even in the among the Philistine area, there were those, remember, the king that knew the living God. God's not without a witness. He's able to make himself known and to reveal, and people who know him, he's placed throughout the world. That's a short answer. You have a third one?
No, that was the main one.
Okay.
How did his family that was back there, how did they come to know this covenant God?
Yeah.
I mean, I know that it's true because it's here, but...
Yes.
And I get questions like that.
Sure. Yeah.
There is some stuff in here, in the last part of chapter 11, of Genesis 11, where it talks about how they got to this place here. So somewhere along the way, these people were getting some guidance that was
taking them away from that other place. Since they were relatives, maybe the word got back to them, and they would have.
As Eliezer was, as the ten camels were served this water, I'm sure he had time to reflect and to consider the way in which God was at work. And there's that sense throughout, at each stage of this, of his sense of marvel, his sense of worship and wonder at the great God of the covenant, who is leading, who is guiding, who is providing, who is fulfilling his promise. But he didn't just rely just on that one test. He wanted to discern carefully, as he had promised his master Abraham, that indeed she was one of his relatives. And so he goes with her. She goes with quite interest and energy to her family. And he confirms their family history, their spiritual pedigree, let's say, that they know the God of Israel, the living God, the living and true covenant God. And there's a sense again that he has of wonder and of worship to the God who is at work, you know, and there's a sense of his dependence upon this God in prayer on several occasions at each step along the way. And it is very clearly marked out that this is the clear and gracious hand of a gracious and sovereign God who is at work.
I don't know, helpful to point out the fact that this is not the way that, you know, normally a person should go about looking for a spouse.
Yes.
That this was kind of a unique situation where God is establishing that covenant family and carrying on that family. And, you know, yes. A lot of people look at strange things in Scripture to find guidance or the will of God.
That is very practical wisdom.
I mean,
it's not a prescription to how to get married.
I remember the dean of women at the Christian college, and she was giving an example of a young gal who was just determined to find, you know, the right man. And she was with this particular fellow, I guess maybe they had been going out or something. And
yes.
She looked up in the sky and she saw two clouds that were entwined like two rings.
Oh no.
And
yes.
So to her, that was the sign that this was the right man. And it ended up in the long run, it was not.
Yes, well, he's very careful to seek the Lord, to test and retest, to verify. And it was very clear that the Lord was in it. Before we leave this first section, do you get this sense here that God is providing for the future generations? That he's owning his cause. You know, we may think, well, God's kingdom might totter. You know, the generation today, they don't have the same commitment that a previous generation had. The church, we might think, is one generation away from extinction. At a human level, it certainly would be. But we have the God of the covenant who's determined to make his purposes, his promises fulfilled. And that's what chapter 24 is to instill in us. And I think there's great comfort. There are people, especially as they advance in years, that may wonder, like Abraham, what will become of the next generation? I may not be able to stick around and see it. I may not be here. And here is a reminder that the Lord is the one who is at work. That we can have, trust Him. We can have confidence in the Lord our God and in all of His promises. The Lord Jesus, who is that great seed spoken of in the book of Genesis, and all the promises associated with Jesus, many of which have been fulfilled, but others yet remain to be fulfilled. We can have the confidence that our God is at work. And that can give us a real sense of peace, especially to those who are advanced, getting advanced in years, and like Abraham can identify with this idea that they may not be around to see all the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And yet he continues to live by faith. He clings to what he could put his eyeballs on and seeing that God had fulfilled, and yet what God has still promised to be fulfilled. I'm sure it was a great satisfaction to Abraham and wonderful provision that before he died, that indeed his son Isaac had a dear and godly wife, that they dearly loved one another, and that God indeed blessed them in fulfillment with his word and promise. Let's transition for a moment to the final words of Moses about Abraham in chapter 25. Abraham, as his life draws to a close, there is great and careful description of how that God continues to keep and fulfill his word. Here, there is a summary of the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham that are couched in many, many, and perhaps difficult to pronounce names here in Genesis 25. Something I think is striking. Abraham himself gives Isaac the rights of the inheritance. This is in keeping with what God had commanded, but it is a marvelous sign of his own faith and his own blessing on the son of promise. His sending away the five sons from his marriage to Keturah it was 37 years. Sarah died 37 years before Abraham. And Abraham has five sons from a second marriage. Calvin believed, and I think in this case Calvin was likely mistaken. He thought that these five sons were born during the life of Sarah. But I think there's the way this is written here and what we know with Sarah and would-be rivals like Hagar, that Sarah would have spoken up, that there would be some other indication if these five children or this wife was, well, if he married during Sarah's lifetime. I think it's pretty clear that he remarried a second time after Sarah had died. But notice how he sends these five sons away. That may seem a little cruel from our perspective, perhaps. Remember, this harkens back to at one point how God was sending his one son Ishmael away. Remember back about that? He and Hagar, God's plan for that to happen. But this, it was actually an expression of kindness to protect these five, for they would be rivals. It was an expression of Abraham's acknowledgement of Isaac and of the blessing that Isaac was the son of promise, perhaps showing some maturity from the Ishmael-Hagar incident from the past, an expression of his faith in God. And these five would be lifelong servants under Isaac, and they can go and live life on their own. So,
David, what does concubine mean? It says right here, but to the sons of his concubine. I don't know. I mean, I never even thought of this until you were talking about this, and I'm like,
yeah, I should have looked that up in the Hebrew, yeah, to be honest. I have not. That's a perfectly legitimate question. But I think I don't think it underscores the fact that Keturah was a second wife. I don't think it necessarily guarantees that it was that he married her during the life of Sarah either. So I think those could be faithfully eliminated, though I don't know fully what it means, to be completely honest. Well, I'll research that and send something to our leader, Leona, who will send it out. So that's a good question.
But you know, what's interesting to me is, and of course he's 175 years old, but how far he's come, because this is the same man who asked God that Ishmael should live
Correct.
In his sight. And now he's to the point where he has not only Isaac, he has Ishmael, he has these five other children, and he's perfectly comfortable bestowing an inheritance, a gift on them while he was living. You know, this is so
Correct.
This is so today. I mean, you know, things like this happen all the time. You know, parents bestow a gift on a child while they're living, and the child, right. you know, and the child goes off, but maybe, you know, a second family, but that first child is the one who's the inheritor. Mm-hmm. And Abraham has gotten beyond this. You know, he's not saying, God, I've got six kids now and or, you know, seven children and I want all of it divided equally. You know, he's very comfortable with what God's promise is and how he should, what his part in making sure that happens as God wants it to happen. You know, everything he had, he gave to Isaac. But he bestowed gifts, because he was a good father, on these other children and gave them their independence, so to speak, you know.
And there is something else very striking here, and that is the description of his son Ishmael and Ishmael's sons and descendants. It's very striking that Moses lays this all out. There are so many, it's if they are everywhere. And that is his very point. That God kept his word even to Ishmael. That God fulfilled his word of promise. And one of the promises is that he would have 12 sons. And here you can read their names. And they have entered into their own possession, their own land. And it's an indication of how complete and thorough is the fulfillment of God's promises. None of his words fall to the ground, even to Ishmael. And if we who are sons and daughters of the covenant, he's promised to us, he will keep each and every one of those promises that are found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is something of great significance, that we are now heirs of the promise, for we by faith belong to the seed, that very seed that Abraham refers to, because we've come to know Jesus. You know, Abraham looked for a city whose building maker is the Lord and not in this world. His eyes were on an inheritance in heaven. And that's what we learn in about Abraham in Hebrews 11. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is the man of faith who lived a long, full life. He entered into his inheritance, an inheritance which indeed will never perish or spoil or fade, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, our Savior spoke that those who trust and believe in him, that many would come from east and from west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so here, the father of the faithful, who understood that he was justified by faith, by his faith in God, in the living and true God who promised that that was the basis of his standing with God, that this one, many have followed after him. He's the father of the faithful. But he, as we read in verse 8 of 25, has now breathed his last. He's died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. He's now at the end gathering where the people of God shall return to that inheritance that's found in and through Jesus Christ for all eternity. His faith vindicated him. Vindicated him as it's described here by Moses in Genesis 25. His faith is vindicated. Faith is, as long as it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a vindicating thing. And the same is true for us. For Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:16. And we have the certain promise as well. And as Paul describes it for us in Romans chapter 1 as well. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1, verse 16 and then 17. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May we be those, as we've studied Abraham, that we might continue in the faith and that we might be faithful to him, to the God who is ever faithful to his word of promise. This is the occasion as the study comes to an end to remind your women that God is the one who keeps his word. And we are to trust and to believe in his word, for his word comes to pass. And it is faith and living a relationship with God based on faith that leads to a life of great works and marvelous activity. I came across this Flavel quote earlier this week that I've just been thinking about. I think it really ties into much of Abraham's life. For Abraham learned that his satisfaction was ultimately found in his relationship with God. Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. All the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the meeting place of all the waters in the world. So Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. Well, let's give thanks to our God for such an ocean of delight and pleasure in the great descendant of Abraham, the one who is his seed, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we worship and give you our praise and our thanks for our delight and our pleasure is found in the great descendant of Abraham, our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that we might live by faith as we have begun trusting him alone for salvation by faith. We pray that we, in the journey of life in this world, that we might live according to your word of promise by faith, that we would learn from Abraham, our forefather in the faith. I thank you for these women, for their faithfulness and their love for you, their tender love for the ladies in their circles, and ask your blessing on them as they would gather next week, that you will be with each of these women as they study and prepare, that your word and promises might go forth to the next generation and beyond for your great glory and your marvelous praise. We worship you, the God of the covenant, the God who is faithful to the very end. Our hearts worship you and give you thanks. In Jesus, our Savior's glorious name, we pray. Amen. Any final comments you women have on Genesis 25? I know we had a few comments. I realized that I just started talking in that section. Any final remarks anyone has? Well, I want to thank you ladies, and we thank Leona for her great job, her faithfulness in guiding us. And I thank you women for your faithfulness in teaching the word, encouraging the women in your circle, calling them to live by faith as we consider Abraham's life. So it's a great joy, and my prayers are with you as you teach this coming week. Thank you.